Thou wouldst speak to us from this book that Thou hast written. Lord, we need Thy help. We come this morning to a difficult passage of Scripture. We ask, O Lord, that the author of this book would come and that He would open it up to our understanding, that we might know the deep things of God, that we might know what we are in Christ. Lord, help us, we pray. Come and open our minds to the truth of Thy Word. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Paul used different words in explaining the gospel to the churches. For Paul, it was a glorious gospel. It was a gospel that stretched back in eternity past and dealt with our predestination. It is a gospel that extends to eternity future and deals with our glorification. Sin, our sin, has brought us into a legal condemnation. This gospel deals with our justification. Sin, our sin, has made God angry. And this gospel deals with the propitiation of that anger and the reconciling of the sinner back to God. Our sin has made us a slave. And this gospel speaks of the redemption, the buying out of slavery, the liberating of God's people by the blood of Christ. Our sin disinherited us, made us enemies of God. And yet through this gospel, you and I have become sons of God and heirs with Christ Jesus. You see, the gospel according to Paul was a big thing. Adam sinned and his race, and he corrupted what he touched with that sin. But Jesus Christ, in a greater work, corrects that which was destroyed and marred by the sin of Adam. When we come to this gospel, as is explained by Paul, as I said, we're dealing with a big gospel, a glorious gospel, and we've been thinking on some of the terms that Paul uses to describe this gospel. At the heart of the gospel is a relationship that each believer enjoys with Jesus Christ. Theologians call it a mystical union they have with Him, with Christ. That mystical union deals with our standing in Christ. Objectively, we're put in Him, and you take that by faith. But that union also deals with Him being put in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Actually, that union began in eternity past in the mind and purposes of God. But as far as our situation is concerned, in time, in a moment of time, you were joined to Christ in a union that will never be broken. In speaking of that union, the Apostle Paul speaks in Romans chapter 6 of our being baptized into Christ. Being baptized into Christ. Now, as evangelical Bible believers who know that we're saved by grace, this may at first sound somewhat disturbing to say that one of the words that Paul uses to describe our salvation is baptism, because you know and I know we're not saved by water baptism. But nonetheless, Paul speaks of our salvation in terms of a baptism that we have. And it's that baptism that brought us into union with Christ. It is this spiritual baptism that Paul speaks of over and over and over again in his letters. And it's that spiritual baptism I want us to look at this morning. It is absolutely necessary that you have a real spiritual baptism if you're going to be saved. May I say this as well for those of you who are saved? It is absolutely necessary that you understand and rely upon that baptism if you're going to go on in your sanctification, if you're going to grow spiritually. This morning we're looking at Romans 6. The theologians would tell you this is a very difficult passage. God's people, not talking about heretics now, God's people, as they come to the first part of Romans 6, have not understood this passage. They've gone to war at times over it. They came to Martin Lloyd-Jones in the middle of his ministry and said, "When are you going to preach through the book of Romans?" Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "As soon as I begin to understand Romans 6. Now, Romans 6 was open to his heart. in his work on spiritual depression. He has several messages that deal with Romans 6. Also, when he preached through the book of Romans, these have now been brought into print. And you can see that he did come to understand Romans 6. Many of God's people have a hard time when they come here. You know, most of the reformers and Puritans got Romans 6 wrong. Well, they didn't teach heresy. I don't mean that. What they taught was orthodox, but it wasn't what this passage was teaching. Haldane, who was a Presbyterian minister or a Presbyterian believer, he wasn't a minister, he was a layman, but he studied God's Word. In his commentary on Romans, understood what is being spoken here. You can read the writings of Bonner. He was a minister in Scotland. You can read the writings of some of those men like Smeaton, another minister in Scotland. And they unfold what's going on in this passage very correctly and very accurately. Shedd, in his commentary on Romans, Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on Romans, understands what this passage is dealing with. It's not dealing, that is the first 11 verses, it's not dealing directly with our sanctification. It's dealing directly with our justification and indirectly with sanctification. When you get to verse 11, 12, and 13, he now begins to apply justification to the point that it sanctifies the life. This morning we're going to break into this chapter and just look about what he's saying concerning our baptism with Christ. First of all, let me say this concerning baptism. Let it be clear that water baptism cannot save the soul. Now, you would think you wouldn't have to say that in a day and age like we live in, because the gospel has gone forth. The gospel among God's people is so clear. It's a gospel of grace, not of works. And yet in what we call Christendom, there are millions of people who believe that they're saved by baptism. Church of Rome teaches that you're saved by baptism. She gets this from the ancient church. The church quickly went into heresy after the apostles. And one of the heresies that they imbibed, one of the heresies they embraced, was that baptism was absolutely necessary for salvation. They were wrong. They were wrong. Church of Rome then brought that into her doctrines among other errors that she taught. And she now teaches that when you're baptized, all your sins are removed. Original sin is removed. All actual sins are removed. When you're baptized, you're born from above. When you're baptized, you become a child of God and a member of the church. And so even though you're 8 days old, all those things take place unbeknownst to you when that water is put on your forehead. She's not alone in teaching that baptism saves. There are the Campbellites. Alexander Campbell was from Northern Ireland, came to this country, was a Presbyterian minister. He left the Presbyterian church because his doctrines changed. He became a Baptist, then he left the Baptist church and became one of the first cults in America, teaching that you have to be baptized to be saved. We know them now as disciples of Christ or the Church of Christ. The Mormons also teach you have to be baptized to be saved. When Joseph Smith started his cult in New York, he later moved to Ohio. And while he was in Ohio, Sidney Rigdon and other members of the Campbellite Church joined the Mormons and brought into Mormonism this heretical doctrine that you must be baptized to be saved. When you start adding up the numbers, Romanism, Mormonism, Campbellitism, you're dealing with millions of people who think the only way into God's heaven is through this work we call baptism. The Bible is clear that work does not save you. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." It's not by a work of righteousness which we have done. Baptism is a work which we have done. It's a righteous work. And Paul is saying you're not saved by a righteous work. You're saved by His mercy. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You're not saved by any work, religious or otherwise. You're not saved by baptism. It's for that reason, when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul can say, "I thank God that I baptized none of you." In verse 17, he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words, wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." He says, "I thank God I didn't baptize you, except for a handful." He names one or two or three that he did. Why would Paul say that if baptism was necessary for salvation? If baptism is necessary for salvation, Paul is saying, I thank God I left you unsaved. Is that what he's saying? He's saying, God didn't send me out to baptize. He sent me out to preach the gospel. Then Paul, what did he send you out to? To damn souls? To leave them in their unsaved condition? No, the gospel is salvation. Believing that gospel is salvation, not baptism. But having said that, there is a baptism that does save, but it is a spiritual baptism. The baptism in Scripture that's often referred to that saves the soul is a baptism that takes place by the Spirit, and it's that baptism that water baptism is a picture of. Now, many times in Scripture, baptism, when it's mentioned, has nothing to do with water, including the passage we're looking at. Oftentimes in Scripture, it has to do with union. It has to do with a uniting to someone. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud. How could they have been baptized into Moses? Baptism didn't start with John the Baptist. Because the word baptism doesn't mean what we think of as the ordinance. Turn, if you would, just to Matthew for a moment. Just turn to Matthew, and you'll see that our Lord Himself uses the word baptism in the spiritual sense as well as in the physical sense of an ordinance. In Matthew chapter 3, actually this is John the Baptist speaking, and he says, verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Baptize you with the Holy Ghost. There is a spiritual baptism that has nothing to do with water. You can see this again in Matthew chapter 20, verse 23. You can see it again referred to in Luke chapter 12, or Acts chapter 1, or Acts chapter 11, or 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There are things that are said to be baptisms that have nothing to do with water. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Paul says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. There it is. Not water baptism here. It's Spirit baptism. It's what the Holy Spirit did. He has united us into one body. He has put us into one body. So when you come to the word baptism, especially in the epistles, you have to ask yourself, is this dealing with the ordinance of water baptism, or is this dealing with this spiritual baptism where the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ? Let me give you a few passages that I believe deal with spiritual baptism. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, the Apostle Paul says this, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Here he's saying, as many of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Is that spiritual baptism or water baptism? That's easy to answer. Has everybody who's been baptized in water put on Christ? No. But I would suggest to you, every single individual who has been baptized by God's Spirit has put on Christ. And then he speaks of that unity he enjoys among the people of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Is that one baptism, water baptism, or spiritual baptism? Well, there are a lot of different water baptisms. But I would suggest to you there's only one Spirit and one work where He joins and unites you to Christ. One baptism. It's a spiritual baptism in view in Ephesians 4. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, we read, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. Again, I ask you, is this water baptism or is it Spirit baptism? If it's water baptism, then everybody who has been baptized by water has been buried with Christ and is risen with Christ. And that's not true. There are heathens walking around America right now who have had baptismal water placed upon their heads. But everybody who has been baptized by God's Spirit have been buried with Christ and are now risen with Christ. We come then to Romans chapter 6. And I would make the point to you this morning that spiritual baptism saves the soul, and that is what Romans chapter 6 is dealing with. He is not dealing with water baptism. Now, I know that this passage is often read at a baptismal service. I will read this passage at the baptismal service that we have in October. Why will you read this passage if it's not dealing with water baptism? Because it's dealing with that which is being pictured by water baptism. That is a union with Christ. Spiritual baptism unites the soul to Christ. In this passage, it says we were baptized into Jesus Christ. You'll note, first of all, that this baptism is parallel with the planting of chapter 6 and verse 5. For we have all been planted together in the likeness of His death. Well, it says in verse 3 that we were baptized into His death. Verse 4, we have been buried with Him by baptism unto death. Now He's saying you've been planted together in the likeness of His death. What does this word plant mean? It means grow together, closely entwined. It means that you're united with someone. You've been planted. You've been united to the death of Christ. That's what baptism means. This passage of baptism saying you've been united to Christ's death. You've been put into Christ's death. You've been brought into union with Christ's death. It's parallel with the planting into Christ's death. Would you also see that this baptism results in the death and resurrection of all who are baptized? Now, all in water baptism do not receive this kind of union. You don't die spiritually. You're not raised in a spiritual sense. But everyone who has been, as it were, baptized by the Spirit has had this happen to them. It says that, verse 4, we were buried with Him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We've been planted together in the likeness of His death. We shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Spiritual baptism unites the believer to the death of Christ and to His resurrection because it unites him to Christ. And also we can say spiritual baptism, the baptism spoken of here in Romans 6, unites the believer to a new position and a new power. What do you mean a new position? When we are dealing with justification by faith, we have said that in our justification by faith, your sins are removed and you have imputed to you the righteousness of Christ. Why is that? It's because God views you as being one with His Son. So that what's true about the Son in God's sight is true about you. And so Christ died, you died, because you're one with the Son in God's sight. Christ was buried, you were buried. Christ came out of the tomb, you came out of the tomb in God's sight. How righteous is Christ? He's perfectly righteous. How righteous are you? You have the very righteousness of Christ as your own in the sight of God. We're not talking now about that which is internal, that which you experience. We're talking about that which is a position, a status before God. We're talking about the fact that you're in Christ and you can't see that, but it's real. He is representing you so that what He has done on your behalf is viewed by God as if you had done it. Is that what Paul is speaking of in Romans chapter 6? Well, look at what he says concerning this death in verse 7. He, that is the believer, that is dead, is freed from sin. Do you have a marginal rendering? The word freed there is the word justified. He's still dealing with justification by faith. He's saying if you died with Christ, you're justified. And that's what this body of sin being removed is referring to in verse 6. The totality of your sin has been put away. If you could list every sin that you have committed, and if you could, as it were, put a head and a body to it, he's saying that old person, that old Mark Allison, who did all of those sins, he's been crucified. He died. He paid the penalty in full. On Calvary, he went to Calvary with Christ, and he died there, and he's justified by that death. He's still dealing with justification by faith. The Apostle Paul is dealing still with our legal position before God. Now, from this legal position, you and I receive a real power. We're going to deal with that in a moment. We receive new power because we're united to Christ. Is Christ alive? He is. Has He been put in us by the Spirit? He has. And there's this communication now from the throne of God where the Spirit of Christ gives us spiritual life. He continually renews us, empowering us, quickening our faith. You need that. If you were saved just for a moment and stopped believing, you would perish. It's that power that came from Christ that gave you the ability to initially believe, and it's that same power that continually enables you to believe or to walk, as Paul said, in the newness of life. You are joined to the risen Christ in your position. And from that risen Christ, you have a lifeline, as it were, and power comes to your soul. Power strengthens your soul that you might live out the Christian life. When did that begin? When the Holy Spirit took you and He put you in Christ and Christ in you. That's called a baptism into Christ. All who are spiritually baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ are united to Him in heaven and are united to Him on earth. In heaven, their sins are removed and they have the perfect righteousness of Christ as theirs. On earth, they have that resurrection power in their soul, enabling them to believe the gospel, empowering them to repent, empowering them to go on in this faith in Christ. It's a real union. Hard sometimes to take it all in our understanding, but it's real. And everyone who has this experience within of this power also has the standing without. And everyone who has the standing without in glory also has the experience within. We have been baptized by the Spirit into Christ. Paul is dealing with baptism in that sense. He's dealing with our union with Christ. And in dealing with our union, this spiritual baptism, this spiritual union, sanctifies the soul. It is that union that we must know about and rest upon if we're going to do anything spiritually for God. If you're ignorant of this union, you're going to try to establish your position before God based upon what you do. And so all of your prayers be prayers of trying to establish before God a righteousness that's going to please Him. All of your reading of Scripture becomes a reading of Scripture for the purpose of trying to establish before God a righteousness that will please Him. You witness in order to establish that righteousness. What are you doing? You're bypassing the fact that you have this union with Christ. Brethren, it's good news this morning that you're already pleasing to God. The prayers of Christ are your prayers. Meditation on Scripture and the obedience to Scripture is your standing before God because Christ did it perfectly. Now, what does that do for your walk as a believer? Paul is bringing to our attention that we have this union with Christ. Not just that His righteousness is ours, but he's going in chapter 6 to the length of trying to establish His death is ours, His burial is ours, His resurrection is ours. That's how united you are to Christ. Before he ever starts dealing with how you deal with indwelling sin, he goes back and he rehearses in your ears. You have a real union with Christ, therefore you have a real position before God. You've got something to truly sing about, something to truly be happy about. You've got a position that is perfect in the sight of God. And then he says in verse 11, reckon it to be true. Believe it to be true. Real union with Christ results in legal justification. We see that in verses 3 to 10. But real union with Christ also, when you reckon it to be true, gives you a freedom now to do your duty that you never had before. Let me explain it to you this way. If this morning you and I are still dead in trespasses and sins and we have to atone for our sins, what is the use of trying to do good works? You're already guilty. Your imperfect works that you're now adding to your other works are just going to further condemn you. You're in bondage. You've got a weight, you've got a burden you can't get rid of. And no matter how good you act, that burden is still there. You've got to pay for your sins. And so Paul is going back and he's rehearsing again in our ears, that burden is gone. Christ has removed it for all eternity. Your sins are gone. You have the perfect righteousness of Christ given to you. And now he says, believe it before you ever start doing anything for God. If you don't believe it, you're going to find that all your duty is going to be trying to establish a righteousness that you really already have. And what you should be doing as God's people is living out of love and gratitude for this glorious standing you have in Christ. You're not trying to establish your position before God. You have that position. Now, in light of that, Paul says, war against the sin that remains. You see that in verses 12 and 13? Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust thereof. Now he's dealing with sanctification. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves as to God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Paul now says, you understand what you are in Christ. Now take up warfare with that sin that still remains in the mortal body. He'll talk more about that sin in the mortal body in chapter 7. He'll talk about the day when you're finally going to be released from that sin in chapter 8. You and I do have to battle with sin. The thing Paul says you have to get grounded in your heart and soul is this gospel truth that you have been united to Christ. And in that union with Christ, you died with Him, you're buried with Him, you're risen with Him, you're as righteous in God's sight as Christ is. Well, brethren, that'll give you joy to get up and fight. And when you fail, that'll get you up off your knees after you've prayed to get up and fight again. And no matter how many times that besetting sin trips you up and brings you into the dust, the righteous man gets up again because he's got a standing that's perfect in Christ. You take your eyes off that standing, and I tell you where you're going to be when you sin. You'll be in the dust, and you won't have any power to get up. Because once you've sinned, you're saying, there's no use, there's no hope, there's no help. I've sinned again, I'm condemned, God repudiates me. Why should I get up and try to serve? And it's this gospel, this union with Christ, that gives you, brother, gives me the power to get up day after day after day, imperfect though we be, and take up warfare with the sin that remains. It also gives you the ability to be brutally honest with yourself. And that's a commodity not found among God's people very often. And the reason the commodity is not found among God's people to be brutally honest with themselves is because they don't see what they are in Christ and they keep making excuses for their sin. Their standing is what they do. And because it's what they do, they know their standing is imperfect, so they make excuse for those sins that they can't overcome. But if you know your standing is based on this baptism into Christ, this union with Christ, what do you? You can be honest. You can look and call things sin you can never look at before. You can analyze your praying, you can analyze your singing, you can analyze your witnessing, you can analyze your study of God's Word, and you're not afraid. Because that's not what makes you pleasing to God, it's Christ. And now you can start dealing with real sin. Well, Pastor, don't you believe these external sins are real sin? They are, but the real cause of those sins are internal. And you're going to find at the root of these sins that are internal, unbelief. You're going to find dissatisfaction. I did this because I just didn't feel that I was wanted and accepted by God. Spiritual baptism leads to purity. If you understand it and you rely upon it, it leads to purity. It did for Paul. You say, brother, you know, but I do more work when I feel guilty. I feel guilty and then I got to work it off and I do more work under those conditions. That's because you've never felt the power of the freedom that comes from the gospel. I'm not saying you're unsaved. I'm just saying you haven't felt the full power of that gospel. I don't know anybody that's outworked Paul. What was it that set his heart aflame? What we're talking about this morning. He was in union with Christ. And because he saw it and because he believed it, he was a human dynamo. You couldn't stop Paul. When Paul says that the gospel is the power of God and the salvation, all you've got to do is look at his life and this is the power of God and the salvation. He ate, he slept, he drank the gospel. And as he did that, you couldn't stop it. Nations try to stop it. Kings try to stop it. Prisons try to stop it. You couldn't stop Paul. Why couldn't you stop him? He tells you in verse 11, he died with Christ. He's risen with Christ. His position is secure. He's reigning with Christ. And then he lived in light of it. Real union with Christ, real baptism, that is spiritual baptism, brings a purity to the believer's life that nothing else will. Baptism also brings equality to the believers in Christ. Turn, if you would, this passage in Galatians chapter 3. I read it to you earlier, but Galatians chapter 3. We see here that if you're baptized into Christ, you have a union with Christ, and you're equal with every other brother or sister in Christ. They're not better nor worse than you are, and you're not better nor worse than they. Our standing before Christ is based on what Christ has done. And if Christ is ours, He's ours equally. And we're equally accepted before God. Now, this was not the case in the church of Galatia, or in the region of Galatia. The Jews were saying that the Gentile believers weren't full sons. And when they came to be Jewish in their behavior, then they would be treated by God as full sons. And Paul is saying, you don't understand the gospel. If you've been baptized into Christ, you're united to Him. What's true of Christ is true of everyone. The Jew has Christ as their representative. The Gentile has Christ as their representative. They're equal. And that's the only standing you have before God, is in Christ. How proud we get to be sometimes. We're a little better than so-and-so because we've done such-and-such. Well, you may be better than so-and-so because you've done such-and-such in that one realm. But before God, His standing is equal to yours because His standing is Christ. Real union means the same salvation to Jew and Gentile. Real union means the same sonship to Jew and Gentile. Real union means the same inheritance or substance given to the Jew and to the Gentile believer. Isn't that what Paul is saying in verse 26 through 29? For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. There's not a Jew and Gentile. You're all children. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Now that hurts some Jews. That's stinging to them. They're the chosen people. When Paul wrote that, he humbled them. That hurts some masters, who are the ones bringing in people into bondage. That would hurt them. That would sting. You're telling me that this slave of mine, who's my property, is equal before God with me? Yes, Paul says. Before God, he's equal with you. Paul goes on to say, if you're Christ and you're Abraham's seed and you're an heir according to the promise, same inheritance given to God's people. Same promises given to Christ and then given to those who are in Christ. There's an equality among the people of God. How often in the church you have people scratching for power, scratching in order to step on other people to get to the head of a totem pole, thinking they'll feel accepted once they work their way to the top. They destroy people along the way, only to find when they get to the top they still feel that emptiness. What's the problem? They're not seeing what they are in Christ. Because if they saw that, it would take away the hunger to be on top, to feel accepted. Would you note as well that it brings a real unity? Not just purity, not just an equality, but a real unity to the believers in Christ. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6, the passage that I read to you a little while ago. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. Paul says we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Real union with Christ brings you into real union with the rest of the believers who are the body of Christ. And Paul says this oneness is to be protected by the believer. He doesn't command the preacher to keep the unity. He commands the believers to keep the unity. Are you and I a part of a body, a glorious body? Then don't be the one that's schismatic in that body. Don't be the one who is treating another brother or sister of Christ as if they're not in Christ. He says, love them as brethren. Keep the unity. Fight for that unity. In fact, if I'm fighting against that unity, I'm fighting against Christ. fighting against his body. I'm to fight to keep the unity. And it's incumbent upon all of God's people to labor, to endeavor to keep that unity that is bought by the blood of Christ. That unity came when you were baptized in this glorious body. Keep that unity. Now, we're living in a day when there are those who say they're believers and they teach heresy. We're living in a day, and I'm talking about damnable heresy. Heresy that would damn the soul. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny the substitutionary atonement. They deny that salvation is of grace. What do you do with such people? What do you do with someone who comes among God's people and he will not repent of that which is clearly sin, that everybody knows is sin, that the world knows is sin? What do you do with that person? What do you do with that heresy? For there are times when you have to separate it from the body of Christ. They did in the early church. You see that in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul is dealing with a man that's immoral and he puts him outside of the church. You see that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. There's a man that's blasphemy, he's teaching heresy. Paul put him outside the church. There are times when you do that for the purity of the church, that the unity of the church based on truth might be maintained. You have to do that. But what you're endeavoring, really, when you do that, is to keep the unity of the church by destroying the disunity that would claim to be the church. There is a fight to keep the unity of the church. And if you understand your baptism, that you have been united to Christ, it'll give you power to live the pure life. It'll give you an equality with the rest of the people of God. And it'll give you something that you really belong to. You are a part of the body of Christ. Now, you become a part of this body of Christ the moment you believe. I realize that we have church membership in this church, in this local assembly, and we interview people and we go over things as to whether they're true believers and whether they see eye to eye with us, whether they're laboring and going the same direction we're going. And that's only right. What Paul is dealing with in Ephesians 4 is not the local church membership. He's dealing with the union you have with all the people of God throughout the world. Now, isn't it exciting this morning? You're an arm or a hand or a foot or an eye in the body of Christ, and there are other hands, feet, eyes in China that you've never met in that same body. You've got brethren tonight that you're one with, more than you can be one with anyone else on planet Earth. You're one with those people, and they're in Africa this morning. You are one with the people in South America. I met a minister this last week. We were looking for a church to use for baptism, and one of the ladies who used to attend here called and said, "We'll try this church." I went and spoke to him, and we just spent an hour, hour and a half, 2 hours talking about things of the Lord. Never met the man before. It's like I knew him all my life. The unity there. The real unity exists among the people of God based upon what the Spirit has done in all of our hearts. There's coming a day when our glorious Lord is going to assemble this glorious body, and there are going to be millions upon millions of those that He's redeemed, and you're a part of that body. Paul says, endeavor to keep the unity of that body. Keep it pure. Keep the doctrine true. Let it not be divided. In conclusion, we must say that we are to endeavor to maintain the spiritual union we enjoy one with another as believers. This means we esteem others as more highly than ourselves, as Paul says, to use his language in Philippians 2, for the work of Christ's sake. We esteem others as more highly than ourselves. We must endeavor as well to believe our unseen position, in order that we might be motivated by that position, in order that we might be freed by that position, to fight with indwelling sin and to persevere and overcome sin. And we must endeavor to make sure we are united to Christ, if we're doubting that this morning, by exercising faith in His finished work and His ongoing work of atonement. Are you doubting that union this morning? How do you come into union with Christ? Well, being baptized in union with Christ is the work of the Spirit. It's done behind the scenes. You can't see it, and you can't affect it. God does it. But you know that you're in union with Christ when you come and lay hold of Christ for salvation. That's the work of the Spirit in your heart. Do you have a desire to be saved? Have you closed with Christ? Are you casting your whole soul's dependence for all eternity upon Christ? Then you're united to Christ. Because you wouldn't have done any of that apart from the working of God's Spirit in your heart. If this morning you have no desire for Christ, you don't want your sins forgiven, you don't want this Christ to rule and reign over you, then it's evidence that the Spirit of God is not at work in the heart in salvation. Are you saved this morning? If it's union with Christ, if it's being spiritually baptized into Christ that saves, has that happened this morning in your heart and soul? Is the evidence there that you've come to put your faith in Christ? Not that you can necessarily tell me the day and hour it happened, but are this morning as you sit there, are you one who is trusting Christ alone for salvation? If you are, you've been united to Christ by His Spirit. If that's not your situation, the way in to the people of God is through Christ. He's the door. Come and lay hold of Christ this morning for salvation. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this day thanking Thee for what we have been meditating on in Thy Word. Lord, we're thankful for that planting, that baptism, that spiritual union that we have with Christ. Lord, much of that union we can't see this morning. We can't see that we died with Christ, that we're buried or risen with Him. Lord, what we can see and know is the moving of the Spirit upon our hearts and our desire to throw ourselves upon Christ. Lord, we ask that You would give great grace, that that which has taken place in our hearts would encourage us, that this other has also taken place, and that our union is real, even the things we cannot see. Father, we pray for those here this morning who have never thrust their soul's weight of dependence upon Christ. Lord, give them grace to quit trusting in what they are trusting in this morning and allow them to trust in Christ and Him alone for salvation. Lord, we ask this for their welfare. We ask this for Thy glory. Make it so that each one who has been under the sound of the gospel this morning, each one of us will know what it is to rest upon Christ, to enjoy that union with Christ, to rely upon that union, to receive power from that union. Lord, give us grace even on this side day to glory in this union we have with Christ. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.